We hope this explanation of God's Word enriches your life. To help you understand the audience for this talk, we suggest you read the context material on the About Us page. Please read also our copyright page before recording or reproducing any material from philipjensen.com.
Thank you, Derek, for not saying anything. I can tell you many things about Derek. He's going to finish the meeting later. But I still think that I'm the fortunate man to have him working with me. Not anybody could work with me. Anybody could work with Derek. And I'm privileged and glad it's me. You ever had an idiot in your church? The Archbishop of Sydney was praying the other day, publicly on national television, world television, I suppose, down at the Opera House on the Tuesday, just after the Prince of Wales had given his speech, and sat down. We had the Archbishop of Sydney leading in prayer. I was watching Channel 7, and halfway through his prayer, they stopped televising his prayer and moved to a commercial. So, on my automatic channel flipper, I pressed the button and got onto Channel 9. And they stopped and watched a commercial as well. So I flipped again, against all my religious instincts, onto Channel 2, who continued to watch him finishing their prayer. After he'd finished his prayer, I turned back to the commercial stations, of course. I can't stand watching television where there's no commercials. And I hate following the trends of our society which pretend that they love the ABC. So I got back to my commercial stations where true Australian flavour and integrity lies, and of course where you're not bothered by people praying. We have all the signs and symbols of an enormously powerful church. Christianity is an important part of our whole society. I spoke, he's lovely little name dropping here, I spoke to the moderator of the Presbyterian Church last night, and he told me he was there, just a few chairs along from Donald Robinson. All the great ones of our denominations, they were all there, up with the Prince of Wales, the governors of all the states, the premiers of all the states, the Governor General, the Prime Minister, even the Princess. They were all there. Because we are such an important part of the social fabric of our society. We have such big and important buildings. We have such magnificent titles, moderators and all kinds of things, haven't we? Bishops, most reverends, right reverends, canons and the rest. And we have church life governed by ordinances and synods and assemblies and all kinds of highfalutin things, because we are a powerful organisation, each one of the organisations that we represent. Although, of course, those things are not really churches, they're denominations, though people who work in head offices of denominations never understand that. And that is not the assembly of God's people, that is the denomination, but it looks so powerful. But even our congregations look powerful, or at least we have a way of assessing them in terms of power, in terms of how wealthy they are, how big they are, how much media coverage they get, how much recognition they have elsewhere, how big their buildings are. We've got all kinds of ways of flaunting our power and significance, prominence and importance within the society, within the community, within our suburb. Sitting on the platform at the local speech day of the children's, etc. We've got all kinds of ways where we can indicate that we are powerful. And we are seen by our society as being within the power structures of the society, and have since the first Christian minister in this land, the Chaplain Johnson. But, of course, the whistle has now been blown on us. It's now become apparent that we are a totally powerless church. Neville Wran was one of the first people to wake up to it. Gough Whitlam also was awake to it too. I don't know whether you remember the Roman Catholic Bishop Muldoon threatening. That was a great threat he had when they were closing the hospital up at the northern, the Mater Hospital, and they're closing it down to a geriatric thing. And he was calling upon all Catholics to change their vote across to the Liberal Party to wipe out this wretched government, you see. Well, it made not the whit of difference. They were able to call his bluff. They were able to close the hospitals and they were able to get voted in again. No difference was made at all. On one occasion, the president of the... the president of the Baptist Union, called upon all Baptists who vote Labor to change their vote in the state government and to vote Liberal. Now, I don't know whether both of those Baptists did or not, but it made not the slightest bit of difference, it would seem. Nifty Nev was able to tough it out. The church does not have that political clout. So 10 years before he was in for 10 years and he came in order to bring in the casino, in order to bring in gambling, in order to bring in unlicensed, unstructured hours for licensed premises, in order to bring in those, everything that Nifty Nev tried to bring in that was viewed as anti-Christian, in 10 years he was able to do it. The casino? It's there. Well, is it yet? Maybe it won't, but he's brought it in, I think you'll find. No, we are a nothing. Now it's become even clearer, now that we've started doing the hard number crunching on churches. You see it in those books that have come out in this last year. A book by Gary Boomer, B-O-U-M-A, called, what is it, Religion in Australia or something like that? I can't remember the exact title. And the one by Peter Calder about who goes where and who doesn't care. And the surveys of parishes that was done a year or so ago, it's become quite apparent that in terms of the numbers, which in a democracy is the name of the game, the numbers, we are, frankly, a nothing. I haven't bothered chasing out the numbers of other denominations. Let me just pick on the Anglican one. You'll excuse me for just doing that one. I'm sure that yours is in exactly the same parlous state as ours. But roughly, in Sydney, which is the Sydney area, the diocese has something like 3.5 million people. Roughly in 3.5 million people, 35,000 go to church on a Sunday. Now, only a third of them claim to be Anglicans, of course. But even if you take it on the Anglican figures, out of 1 million people, 35,000 attend church on a Sunday. Try and grasp the figure 35,000. That is the number of students at New South Wales University and Sydney University combined. That is less than the number of people who go to the grand final at Sydney Cricket Ground or go and see a one-day match at the cricket ground, unless it's Sri Lanka and New Zealand. 35,000, very small. If you went to the entertainment centre and filled it for 3 concerts, you'd have 36,000. That is the size of the organisation of the Anglican Church in Sydney, and the others, well, you know, Presbyterians, Uniting, whatever it is, you'll find that it's the same parallel situation you're in. I went down to Audley, you know, where they rowing of the boats down there, and they're having a lovely chat to the bloke down there. I was on there on a Saturday. Nobody there. Had the boats, didn't have to queue up, didn't have to wait, had a great day up and down the river. Had the place to ourselves. I said to the bloke, I would have thought there'd be thousands down here. He said, oh, no one comes down Saturdays. He said, Sunday's the day, they're all down here. So I said, well, how many people are down here Sunday? He says, well, we get through 35,000 people on a Sunday. That is, there are as many people down at the park at Audley as there is in all the Church of England churches in the whole Sydney area, which goes from the Hawkesbury River to Ulladulla and out as far as Lithgow. We are a nothing, with all the trappings of being a something. It's not that Australians are irreligious, as Mr. Boomer has pointed out. When you survey their values and their attitudes, Australians are quite religious. The vast majority believe in God. The majority pray. That's an interesting phenomenon, isn't it? They pray regularly. Even a large section of them, their attitudes and values are affected by their denominational background. They tick little boxes saying they're Catholic or they're Orthodox or they're Jewish or they're Church of England. You say, well, that's meaningless. Well, Mr. Boomer has pointed out that's not meaningless, because when you compare that group of people, each of the groups denominationally, you find out that they actually have got a flavour, a culture, a set of values that are in common with the other people who have that denomination. So that somewhere from the dim, dark past, possibly, there's still a hangover of their ancestors or whatever it may be, but there's still religious values abroad in our community. We are not in a secular society. The secularists are tiny, tiny minority. Mind you, the committed secularist is a little bit more committed than we are. As one of the figures Mr. Boomer brought out that Col Marshall has brought to my attention with great amusement for both of us, and for you too, you will see, is that there's only 2% of the Anglicans would ever be considered willing to die for their faith. But 3% of the atheists are willing to die for theirs. It's marvellous, isn't it? They're more committed than we are. Well, while it may be that we're not in a secularist society and that the secular society is a mythology that needs to be dispelled, that we're in a religious society, it's not a religion, though, that is dominating and leading our culture. It is following on, it is hanging over, and I'd suggest that our churches are following the culture much more than leading the culture. And as you follow, you're bound to lose. So, what is this kind of religion we have? Well, the religion of Australia is anti-church. And we know that from 19th century writers like Henry Lawson and the like. Firm believer in God, just hated Christians. That is, hated church people for what they stood for. And it's still the case that most Australians will identify themselves as Christian, identify themselves as religious, happy to say the Lord's Prayer down on the quayside, happy to join in saying the Lord's Prayer, happy their kids are taught Scripture at school. Very few parents withdraw their children from Scripture in school. Happy that they say grace in schools before meals in the kindergartens. It's a religious. They just don't like church. That's what they can't come at. Church is a dreadful place for them. Even though they're affected by their church background, so their denominational background has some influence on the way they think and value life, etc., they're still not for church. They're not against church in the sense that if you check out the value things that are listed in Boomer's book, it's ministers come out as a fairly highly trustworthy group of people. You know, real estate agents, second-hand car dealers, news agents, politicians. Ministers are not in that category. Ministers are actually highly respected as a group of people with a certain degree of integrity and acceptability within the community. But they're them, not us. They're a different group. They're the kind of church people. I'm not one of those kind of people. People have a real identification problem between themselves and church people. They're not church people. But they're not pagan either in their own self-identity. Now, what adjectives do people use concerning church? Just not the Christians. The non-Christians you know, if you still know any. Just think the non-churchgoers that you know. What are the kinds of adjectives that the friendly ones use about church? That if you said to them, you know, what about coming to church next Sunday? They'd say, oh, if they're being honest with you and they're going to say no, what would they say? No, it's
boring.
Boring?
Not my thing?
Too much
hype.
Mm-hmm. Irrelevant.
Irrelevant?
Cricket's on.
Not necessary.
Yeah.
They're all hypocrites.
Yeah. Yeah. Oh, one of the things that Christians have been brilliant at communicating to our community is that you don't have to go to church to be a Christian. We've got to stop saying that. Every Australian believes it already. That is the last thing we need to be saying to our community. There's not an Australian that doubts that one. You know, for some strange reason, we keep churning it out. A stupid apologetic ever to give that one. Right? Moratorium on that, please. Oh, it's interesting. See, I've written down my list. Predictable, repetitive, hypocritical, not us, boring, meaningless, irrelevant, old-fashioned. I think old-fashioned and meaningless were the two that you didn't give me, and you picked up a couple of others like the cricket song. That's right, that's the kind of thing, isn't it? That's what people think about. If they're actually antagonistic, what will they say?
stupid waste of time? Is this going on tape? Yeah, yeah. Politely, I mean, cleanse the language. If it's possible to put it into the language.
Better off it orderly.
Better off it orderly, yes.
Well, have you telling us what to believe?
Yes, that's right, yes.
Refuse to baptise my child.
Uh-huh. Hypocritical comes out a bit more strongly, yes. Yeah, well, again, you see, the ones I thought down here was that they're do-gooders, they're hypocrites, they're busybodies, they meddle in other people's businesses, and they're always fighting and quarrelling amongst each other. The kind of thing. I think some of the ones you picked up, quite right. Do you think anybody ever goes to church fearful of the challenge that is going to come to them, worried of the life-changing experience that is likely to happen? Rarely they do that. Occasionally we get people come in like that into our church. I had a girl come the other day who came because she'd never been to church and she was terrified, and so she got a mother who used to go to church many, many moons ago to take her along to church just to show her what a church was like, and she was scared. That was interesting. But she wasn't scared in the sense of, if I go in there, I'll come out different. She was scared just in the sense that it was foreign and strange and weird. And we confirmed all her fears. What would you say if one of your friends, one of your family, one of your congregation, I don't know, were going along to one of those Erhard seminars? You know the seminars that are run these days where you go away for a week? I mean, a Mooney seminar will do, or Hare Krishna, a three-day camp. What would you say to them? Go along, find out what it's like. Experience it and come back and talk to us? I'd suggest you wouldn't if you had your head screwed on, would you? You'd say, don't go and spend 3 days with the Moonies. Because you spend 3 days with them, you'll be so spaced out you won't know whether you're on the earth or the moon. You wouldn't go away to Hare Krishnas for a week. They'll love bomb you, they'll all kinds of... I mean, you wouldn't spend a week with the Children of God, Family of Love, or whatever is the latest name for that group of people, would you? The Erhard seminar is just like that. You go away and they tear apart the whole of your structures of way of thinking, and when you are completely and utterly destroyed, they put you together again with a completely new view of life. Would you encourage someone to go to that? No, of course not. Terrifying. Well, why doesn't church terrify anybody? Because it seems to me that's what we want to do with the gospel of Jesus Christ, isn't it? Everything that you hold dear is to be ripped down. And everything that is foreign and alien to you is to be placed in there. Your way of living is to be a total repentance. You used to live this way, now you're no longer to live that way, you're to go that way. I mean, we're dealing with a man who said, unless you hate your mother, brother, father, sister, wife, you cannot be my disciple. Unless you give up everything that you have, take up the cross, follow me, you cannot be my disciple. I reckon that man's got a lot to be afraid of. You've got a lot to be afraid of, that man. If he's for real, he is going to turn you upside down, inside out. But that is not the impression that we have given. We've worked so hard at establishing our respectability that people believe us. And we are ultimately respectable. There is nothing to fear in a church of Jesus Christ. There was enough to fear in the first century that they crucified him. Well, the church is so powerless and so apparently powerless to make any changes to society or to the lives of people. It is so anemic and wimpish that those of us who are involved in its ministry and leadership are very sorely tempted to create a more powerful church. I mean, who wants to be a loser? Who wants to be in the situation of joining up with a club that is really just the butt of television situation comedies? Who wants to be a television minister? Every minister on the church of on the television is effeminate, wine-bibbing, stupid, etc. I mean, even in the commercials, we look like utter twits. I'm only ever relieved that I don't wear clerical collars, that people don't recognise that I'm one of those kinds of people. Unless, of course, it's a Catholic priest and then he's glamorised. Now, who wants to be a leader, loser? And when you read the New Testament, are you really expecting that Christianity will be the loser?
I mean, I know in the Old Testament there are those days of small things which we must not despise, but is the New Testament Christianity the day of small things? May the word of God speed on and triumph or be glorified. Right? The word of God which is growing all over the world. I mean, where's the idea that we're going to be dragged on from one defeat to another, where we're going to have less and less significance within our community, where people are going to be more and more yawning and bored out of their brains in our fellowship and company? Where is that impression given to you anywhere in the New Testament? Oh, I'm not for triumphalism. And I do understand that suffering is to be the lot. I do understand that we're going to be invaded by false teachers and our people are going to have itchy ears chasing after every wind of doctrine and we're going to have troubles and difficulties. But I expect to see people converted. I expect to see whole groups of people converted. I expect to be stoned and I expect to be to have people praying for my release from prison. But what do I get? Boredom. Meaningless, irrelevant nothingness. That's what I get. Why? We are so tame, they even invite us onto the big national celebration to bless the ships and to pray for the nation. And when we're going full flight, they put a commercial on. Because we're so boring and irrelevant. And we can't understand what he's going on about. It was a beautiful prayer. It was theologically accurate. It was perceptive. It was intelligent. It was the most intelligent thing said on the platform that day. Apart from its Christian content, it was the most articulate. Well, it was only competing with Prince Charles, Bob Hawke, and Bazza, you know who, I can't remember. I mean, the competition wasn't stiff, but it was a magnificent prayer of great theological value and content, and the rest, I mean, I was pleased. I didn't feel, oh, isn't it? I actually changed channels to keep up with it because it was worth hearing. And my opinion, of course, is totally different to the Australian opinion because what they did was they turned it off, and the ABC would have if they had commercials. Mind you, if they had commercials, I might watch them. So we look for ways to have a powerful church. We look to ways to make gains, to get somewhere. To have a church that has political clout that can change the community. And so we ask people to sign petitions. We organise them. We get them to be militant, to write to their local members, to ring up the media. Because it doesn't work. It never will work. We haven't got the numbers to do that, frankly. Oh, you don't need huge numbers. Not if you're arguing something stupid. But we haven't got the radicalness either. That is, we're not willing to have a genuine demonstration. We want a legal demonstration because legal demonstrations are a waste of time. Unless you're going to do something radical, the media's not interested. Unless you're going to do something violent, the media's not interested in you. So the media never actually notices our demonstrations. It's like that old procession of witness that used to happen on Good Friday. It just died of old age. It's no way we're going to really do anything like that. Indeed, my friends who work in the radio stations, they tell me that they know when the Festival of Light has beat up people to ring up and they just stop having talkback phones on those days. They just say, oh, well, they're all coming in with the same message, we just ignore them. They just tune them out. They won't even let them on the station. It doesn't work. No. And anyway, the politics of Christians is so funny, isn't it? The politics of Christians in Australia is basically the politics of Australians. You get the socialist Christians, you get the capitalist Christians. And they disagree with each other, as much as socialist capitalists always disagree with each other. And their common Christianity seems to make not the slightest bit of difference as to which side of the fence they're on. I don't think there's a Christian political viewpoint much in Australia. Not quite sure whether there ever should be theoretically either, but there certainly isn't at the moment. They just baptise their political predispositions. Or you go down the church growth line. You say, well, we're not into changing society like that. We're into the line of changing society by having more and more people in bigger and better churches. And so they say, well, look, if you want to get more members into your church, then this is what you have got to do. We did X, Y, Z and we got more members. Therefore, if you do X, Y, Z, you too will get more members. Now, I talked on church growth at this conference last year. So I'm not going to go over all that ground again, but I'd say in X, Y, Z, you know, X and Y may well be right, but if they are, they'll be just sheer common sense, like put an advertisement in the newspaper, have sufficient parking lot around about your building. tidy it up and clean it up, have music that is modern, be polite to people when they come in, write them hello letters, go and visit them, you know, just basic common sense things, which would help our church life. The Z, though, is the hidden agenda. The Z usually has nothing to do with church growth, usually has to do with their theological kind of bent that they want to push you on, whatever it may be. I read some of Paul Yonggi Cho's book on prayer. David's a better man than me. He sounds like he read it all. The argument all the way through was, I have the biggest church in the world. This is what I do. Therefore, you should do what I do. And you would have a good-sized church. What he does is wrong. And I would suggest to you, a lot of what he says he does has nothing to do with the reason why his church is as big as it is. That is not the key factor. In fact, if the key factor is his prayer life, then his church is pagan, because his prayer life is certainly not Christian. If that's how he got there, we really have got problems. I suggest he got there a whole range of other ways than just the prayer life. But if you are desperate, battling on and a little struggling show, worried where the next penny is going to come from, counting the offertory with the church officers to make sure that your salary is there for this month and all that kind of thing. If you're desperate and you read about this man with a church that's got 50,000 members and 3,000 at the prayer meeting every morning at 7 o'clock, and he says this is the way to do it, and they'll fly you over to Korea and they'll show you how to do it and train you on how to do it. If you want a powerful church, well, there's any number of ways, you see. Supernaturalism is one of the ways that we are being driven to the revival prayer meetings, the prayer. I mean, you can always make a Christian feel guilty about prayer. If I start talking about what you and I should do in prayer and you don't feel guilty, it's because you're unconverted. Huh? That you feel guilty is one of the healthiest signs that's available. Unfortunately, we don't think like that. We start to feel guilty and therefore do what we're told to do rather than saying, yes, I'm guilty about that because I am still fighting the flesh against the spirit, the warfare that is on, praise God. And don't come at that. We then start going to all-night prayer meetings. And if we went to all-night prayer meetings, then God would have to. Nothing. That's what God would have to. He would have to nothing. Have you ever tried to argue against having an all-night prayer meeting? Very hard to argue against it and sound godly simultaneously. Very hard. It's like arguing against having more communion services. Very difficult. I was at a parish council meeting where we won on this issue one night. This is irrelevant to the talk, but just in case the day comes you want to know how to win on this issue, this is it. Dear lady, she said to us, why don't we have communion more often? My heart sank. I thought of 65,000 arguments that I had lined up, and I didn't know which one to use first, and which one she would believe, and whether she could believe any of them. I doubted whether she was converted. Don't ask me how we parish councillors who weren't converted, but it's a long story. There she was, there's her question. Maybe she may have been converted, it's hard to tell with her, but there was the question, there was the pressure. And while I'm marshalling all these different theories that I've got about what the Lord's Supper is and isn't, should and shouldn't be, etc., one of the old converted members of the parish council said, oh, that's because some of us like morning prayer. She said, oh, good, oh, that's all right then. Oh, it took me half an hour to recover from that. Now that I know the answer, it's very hard to argue against the Lord's Supper, very hard to argue against prayer. People can make you feel very guilty about it. Or indeed, we want to see exercises of supernatural prayer, healing service. I had a young man come to me and say, when he first joined up with our church, which night do you have the healing service on? I said, we don't have one. He said, oh, our home church, we always have one every week. And I said, well, that means one of two things. Either you've got a lot of very sick people in your area, or secondly, your healing services don't work because you've got to run another one next week and next week and next week. In our church, we don't have the problem of so many sick people, or our healing services work the first time and so we don't have to run next week's. But there, you see, is the idea of what church is about, our healing service, about demonstrations of miracles taking place. And so we can see the power of God at work in this world. And that comes out of deism. It's the deist, you see, who believes the only way you see God's power is when the natural order is intervened with. It's only when a miracle takes place that you know that God is out there because God has stuck his finger into the mechanism. The theist believes that everything that happens happens because God is causing it to happen. So when someone gets sick, it happens because of God. When somebody gets better, it happens because of God. When they get better because of the surgeon's knife, it's because of God. Everything that happens is because of God. And so you cannot see that God exists purely because an intervention in the natural order takes place. It's deism that has actually given rise to this thing. But if you're a deist, you want to see God's existence. And you'll see God's existence by power. And you would expect to have a powerful church. And so you look for miracles. And this, of course, is part and parcel of the problem of Mr. Wimber. Our conference hasn't been designed to tell you what's wrong with Mr. Wimber. Our conference has been designed to tell you what's right with evangelical ministry. In our present climate, you can't say that without at the same time saying, by the way, that's what's wrong with Mr. Wimber. So he gets a fair press all through this week, you'll notice. But it's not just Mr. Wimber, it's others. And it's not just miracle mongerers. It's a whole range of different ways that people are pursuing power. There's the whole experiential trip of church. The whole music, dance, drama, art syndrome of church. That people feel that they are in touch with the divine when their perceptions of reality have been affected, have been influenced some way. People feel they are worshipping God when their whole feelings, their whole mindset, their whole emotional state is moved out of the normal, out of the natural. That then I am really worshipping God, then I am really experiencing his presence. But you can get that any time you want. You just get the right kind of music. I mean, go to a rock concert, you can get it. The old headbanger stuff will give it to you. In fact, many people, that is where they get that kind of religious experience. Yeah, fairly satanic, some of it, I may say, explicitly so, although I'm not all into the backmasking controversy, but it's that experience of something that's more than almost natural, it would seem. Now, if you sing the same mindless choruses hour after hour, jogging from side to side and all that kind of thing, if you go through the fasts and all the rest of it, your mental state, your emotional state, your physical state will be affected by it. You get in a warm, happy community of people living away in a house party for a while, all holding hands and swaying together with that. I used to get at a cadet camp, marching up and down the road. Exactly the same. I went to a good Scottish school where we had a bagpipe, and I love bagpipe music. I'm sorry for you if you don't, for many reasons. You've missed out on some of the best things of life. But you march down a country road with 100 or so fellows to bagpipe music with boots on, going pap, pap, pap on step with each other in time with the music, and you get a whole sense of moving into something. You become part of the whole. You get lost in the whole thing. You become one with everyone around about you. Never crossed my mind to call it God. There are other things I thought of calling it. Never got, but it was the same kind of feeling that's tingly and exciting, and you think this is really nothing to do with God, but people have that. And many churches, they want a powerful church. They want a church where people come in and feel the presence of God here amongst us. Well, you put on the show that does it. That's what you do. One of our friends went to a church where they actually had music delayed through the microphone system. So that as you sang, you know, you heard the echo coming behind you. And they had echoes upon echoes. So you'd sing the note, and then you'd hear yourself coming through the loudspeaker system, and then again, and then again, and again. He said it was like kind of rain tumbling down a waterfall. And he said it was all kind of eerie kind of feeling that you got. But it was manufactured by electronics. Absolutely nothing to do with God. But it gave you the feel. Gave you the sense, gave you the numinous. The same numinous as the Gothic cathedral. Exactly the same numinous. Which is totally and utterly pagan. I got it singing in a destroyed convent in Scotland. I went in with my family into this little vaulted ceiling roof. And as I spoke to them, just like it echoed. Significantly echoed. And so I sang a plain song. I won't sing it for you. I sang a plain song. You know, that kind of dreary, kind of funny medieval music? And it all started echoing around. And the kids, who love my singing, wanted to get out. It was spooky. It really was spooky. But it was just a medieval microphone. Same effect, religious. Otherworldly. Now, we're being encouraged to more and more of that kind of mystic experience one way or another. Meditating, meeting together for silence. I want your stomach to rumble in situations like that. Opening yourself to the Lord is the Wimber kind of approach. We just sit here and wait. And you see, after a certain period of time, the sheer waiting in silence in a community of people has funny effects upon us emotionally. I know that because I was taught that in 1963 in English, one at the University of Sydney, by a very clever drama teacher who told me that if a man walks onto a stage and just stands there looking at the audience and saying nothing, in about 5 minutes' time the audience will start laughing out of their own nervousness, out of their own strangeness of experience. Nothing to do with God. But when it happens in a Wimber meeting, he immediately says, ah, there's the spirit of refreshment that is coming upon us. But the pagans have exactly the same spirit. So exactly the same thing will happen in a pagan theatre. But because it's strange, because it's beyond our normal experiences, because, we are now in touch with the other world, with the supernatural. And if you're a Christianized person, with God. And of course there are still the sacramentalists amongst us who want to get dressed up in all kinds of weirdo Mikado gear and by the clever use of bells and smells think that they somehow get close to God. And there's the authority people. Peter brought out that question of spiritual directors, which are being advocated and encouraged, and where many people are following it. The papalism again, of course, where you place yourself under my authority and I direct you on how you are. Oh, I direct you as a servant, of course, as to how you are to go on in your Christian life. It really is back to priesthood and priestcraft. In the name of Protestantism. Why, it was advocated recently in a magazine put out for evangelists in our city. And we want a big mega church via the media. And we want a big mega church in terms of our numbers. Or in terms of if we do more counselling, or if we do more social work, or if we do this, if we do that, if we will get a big, powerful church. We are trying to create them. Now, what is important for evangelicals to grasp hold of is that practice reflects theology. That's what's important. I am working down through this list, by the way, you'll notice. Because this is such a meandering talk, I did ask that we get 6 headings, just so that you'll know how far you've got and that there is a direction in my mind, even if you can't follow it. Now, practice reflects theology is what evangelicals don't understand. Very big on theology, but we forget that practice reflects it. One of our problems being propositionalists. We tend to think the two things are different. If someone came to us and said, you must stop believing X, Y, Z, you must start believing ABC, we'd say, ABC, is that in the Bible? Let me check it. No, ABC is not the Bible. No, I'm sorry, that's wrong. I'm sticking with X, Y, Z. No sweat that way. We can handle that beautifully. Unfortunately, in this day and this age, very few people come to us saying, do not believe this, but believe that. That age of rational reflection that comes from the Christian gospel is gone. We don't live in an age of propositions. We and we only are left in the age of propositions. We and we only are left believing in absolutes. Only people who believe in absolutes argue in terms of yes and no, right and wrong, true and false. We live in the age of relativism, so no one's going to argue in the way in which we want to argue with them. Which leads us wide open to the deception of people saying, well, don't worry about what you believe. Just come and do this and you'll see it works. Utilitarianism rules. That's what the big argument is about the universities at the moment, in case you hadn't noticed. Let's do away with things like the arts faculties. I have an arts degree. Let's do away with the arts faculties where people are studying unproductive and unuseful things like classical Greek. And let us get the business community to organise a syllabus for undergraduates that will train them for the kinds of careers that we have in the world where our community can... See, because they've done away with the idea that there is any knowledge, that there is any truth. All there is practicality. Now, of course, the governments have owned the universities for some years and the universities have taught the government people that there is no such thing as true and false anyway, and so all their chickens are coming home to roost. It's a sad thing, but the old university, if it ever existed, is gone. The Christian university and now the Enlightenment university is gone. And the utilitarian university has arrived. Well, it's like that, you see. We've moved into this world where utilitarianism, where relativism reigns. And that affects the religion that we're in too. So people don't ask you to change your theology, they just ask you to change your practice. And if evangelicals aren't awake to the fact that practice reflects theology, they change their practice, it is then inconsistent with their theology, and so the second step takes place, they change their theology. That's how it happens. I spoke to this woman who... I'm going to change the story now because this tape will go out and it's possible that she'll get hold of it, so I'll change it completely. I spoke to this man. And he told me that he had grown up as a normal evangelical, haven't they all? And he was antagonistic to the charismatic movement, aren't we all? And against his best wishes and against his best ideas, he went off to a charismatic meeting because of some friends took him along, because he continued to have these dreadful, dreadful migraine headaches. And no matter what medication he took, no matter what medical advice he went to, he still continued to have them. And so under the pressure of friends, he went off to this healing service. When he went to the healing service, he was sitting there and the bloke leading the service says, "You are a person with great headaches." He said, I hadn't said anything. How could the person know? You haven't met anyone who hasn't had great headaches. "You are the person with great headaches. I guarantee there's somebody sitting on this side who's got a sore back. Anyone here in this one? There you go. You always give it. Guarantee over here, there's somebody who's over 35 who sometimes gets a little worried about cancer. I can cure the fear of cancer." It really is hopeless stuff. Anyway, here's the person. Can't... only provided you bring your money with you. So you got the headache. Yes. Come, lay hands on them. The headaches went. I was cured immediately. Now, Philip, why are you against the charismatics? Said this man. "You mustn't be against the charismatics. They changed my life. They liberated me. They freed me. And so I've come to learn to appreciate the speaking in tongues, the liturgical dance, the on and on and on, and everything else that goes with it." About a month later, he was in a terrible fix because he's looking after his kids and he had to get to appointments, so he dropped his kids in for me to play with our kids while he went off to this appointment with the chiropractor and the acupuncturists who were giving him this chiropractor up here on the neck and the acupuncture to help him with his migraine headaches. The whole reason he became a charismatic was because he'd been cured of them. It's extraordinary, isn't it? Highly intelligent man, but couldn't put together the fact that he hadn't been cured of them. Couldn't put that together with, but how did he get sucked into it? You see, once you've gone through that kind of experience, it's very hard to walk away and say, "Oh, I made an awful fool of myself last night." Fancy walking out there and thinking I was cured, I'm no better today. You've got to be a very humble person to turn around and say, "I made a mistake," haven't you? He goes on believing the fantasy world and gets tipped into terrible theological confusion on almost every issue now through the practice. Now it's like that in so many of these things. Yoga is to Hinduism what Billy Graham is to Christianity. Yet there's all kinds of churches that run yoga classes because they say, no, yoga's not a religion. Yoga is just a way of breathing, a way of living, a way of experiencing Hindu gods. That's what it is. Hinduism is not rational, therefore Hinduism doesn't preach. Hinduism is both nationalistic, and therefore the Westerner can never be a Hindu, and experiential. And therefore what it does is it gets you to experience it. How does it get you to experience it? Well, in the Westernized version, the most simple form is through yoga. But we expect them to turn up with a Billy Graham on the door saying, "Here is four things you need to know to become a Hindu." Right? That's not the way it goes. And so we're running yoga classes and Tai Chi classes and all kinds of classes being run, absolutely antagonistic to Christianity, run in churches, sometimes by Christian groups. We fail to see that the theology lying behind the practice. Yongyi Cho is a good example. Richard Foster and the celebration of disciplines, another one. All his meditation and his fasting. You check out what the Bible says about fasting. You know what it says, don't you? Almost nothing. Almost nothing. And the basic fast that we are commanded to, the only one that I know we're commanded to undertake, is a fast from sin in the prophet of Isaiah. It's the only fast I think we're commanded to undertake. Indeed, I believe, because of the death of Jesus Christ, that we are in the age of feasting. That's the age we're in. We're in the age of the bridegroom. It's inappropriate for Christians to fast. We must rejoice and be glad. Joy is the overriding emotion of the Christian experience. The one emotion we're commanded to in the scripture is to rejoice. Again, I say rejoice. Rejoice in the Lord. Again, I say rejoice. Not fast. It's not the age of fasting. No, I've got nothing against it. You want to fast? That's all right. But I think it's a matter of liberty. And I don't think you get closer to God by fasting. I'm sure you don't. You don't get closer to God by spiritual exercise. You don't get closer to God by sitting in the corner and quieting down and learning a posture and placing yourself under spiritual discipleship and all that kind of thing of which he is on. It really is not Christian. Richard Foster's whole approach is not Christian. It's been advocated in many evangelical churches. People are opening themselves up to God in an unprogrammed, unbiblical fashion. Our problem, though, is that we haven't thought through an evangelical ecclesiology. So when people come and say, let's have liturgical dance in the church, you say, I don't like dancing. You know, I mean, I've got size 12 feet. I mean, cavorting around, well, you know, I'm not 20 anymore. I mean, I don't like dancing. But the person says, yes, but it's spiritual. David danced before the Lord all day. It's a spiritual exercise. We know how he did it, don't we? Every thought there is running through the eyes. Yes, all right. But David did it. It's biblical to do it. Clap your hands, all your lands. I mean, clap for the joy. Lift the worship service. I can, you know. We haven't actually thought through what we are trying to do in church. And so when people come with alternatives that will make our church better, bigger, brighter, more powerful, more successful, more effective, we say, oh, well, if that's going to work, then let's do it. But each time we make those changes, really if they're real changes from an evangelical church, they're changes that come from a different theology. If we've worked out our theology of church, then we won't make most of the changes that are going on. And we will make 1,000 more changes than we are at the moment. It's both. Our churches desperately need to change because they're ultimately, unutterably boring. That can't be right. We desperately need to change. But if we don't make change out of evangelical theology, we'll make change for the worse. They'll no longer be boring. They'll also be boring and wrong. So what is the evangelical ecclesiology? Well, church is not the way to meet God. Church is not the way to become acceptable to God. Church is not the way to worship God. All those things are errors. We welcome you this morning to our hour of worship together. That's not evangelical theology. It's on the lips of almost every church meeting as it starts off, but it's not actually true. You don't come to church to worship God. You worship God in all the way you live according to the Bible. You don't come to church to do it. You don't come to church to draw near to God. You should have been near to him already. How do you get near to God? Through Jesus Christ. That's how you get near to God, not by going to church. It's a basic fundamental of the gospel. That in Christ Jesus, I am right next to God. I cannot get closer to God than being in Christ Jesus. So how can I get closer to God by coming to church? I can't come to church and get closer to God. That's not possible. We've actually denied our gospel understanding because we haven't thought through the gospel understanding into church. Church is not the place to worship God. That's actually Catholicism. That's what the Reformation was about in part. We don't come to church to worship God. We don't come to church to draw near to God, to meet God, or to make ourselves acceptable to God or offer anything to God. You can't come to church, if you've understood the gospel, to do any of those things. Nor is church an authoritative institution. That's not what church is. Denominations are not church. The Church of England or the Anglican Church is a misnomer. It's not a church. It's an association of churches. It's a union of churches, not a church. See, the Baptist Union is completely right. It is a union of churches. However, more and more it's becoming called the Baptist Church, which it's not. The Baptist Church is the local congregation of God's people met in the name of Jesus Christ, who happen, for their own particular historical reasons, to have a view on baptism that holds them together. But the union is the union of those Baptist churches. But every denomination tends to take into itself, every denominational official takes onto himself the Bible's view of church. That's not evangelical. See, evangelicals are never denominationalists. Never denominationalists. Oh, we stand behind every denomination. It was evangelicals who led the way in the foundation of the Presbyterian Church, the Reformed Church, the Methodist Church, the Congregationalist Church, the Baptist Church, even, I hate to say it, but the Anglican Church. In every one, the founding fathers, the people who wrote it up, were thoroughgoing evangelicals. We've got a right to be in each and every one of them, but we are not denominationalists. Because we know the basis of union between Christians is the death of our Lord and Saviour Jesus Christ, and not our particular ecclesiastical polity, not our particular heritage. We may appreciate our heritage, we may enjoy our heritage, but I have more in common with an evangelical of another denomination than I ever have with an Anglican who is not an evangelical. I'm an evangelical first, an Anglican second. Evangelicalism is a theological viewpoint. It is the gospel. It is the Christian viewpoint of how you are related to God. Anglicanism is a hangover from the other side of the world. It's an institutional structure. It's not a bad one. I'm willing to defend it. I'll argue for it like you'll argue for yours. But it's not gospel country. It's just a structure. That's all it is, a structure whereby churches can own property in common. A fairly old-fashioned, antiquated and difficult structure, but it's not where the heart is. The heart's in the gospel. And that is why evangelicals are the ones who have always set up non-denominational movements. Not interdenominational movements, because we're not denominationalists. Non-denominational movements. See, the World Council of Churches is an interdenominational movement. Every denomination is equally represented. Has all worked out so that you are there as a representative of your denomination in the Great World Council. Evangelicals have never had a heart for it, and with good reason. Because we don't need it. We've never needed it. Because we are brothers in Christ across denominations. We've got something far greater than that kind of need for denominational representation on some kind of board where we'll have the Great World Church. In fact, if anything, we're a bit repulsed by the idea of the world church. It smells a little bit like the Pope again. This time from Geneva instead of from Rome, but it's still the same kind of smell about it. Now, scripture union, you see, is a non-denominational thing. It's got nothing to do with denominations. Katoomba Christian Convention, the IVF, now the AFES in Australia, any number of missionary societies, the Leprosy Mission, the Sudan Interior Mission, the Sudan United Mission, it goes on and on, all the evangelical missions, none of them denominational. Because evangelicals are never denominational, therefore they're never interdenominational, they're always non-denominational because denominations are a nothing. Our fellowship is in Christ Jesus. That's very different, you see. But so far I've given you a negative view of evangelical ecclesiology. What is it? What is the church? What do we do in church if we're evangelicals? Well, firstly, it's God's church. That's why it's not the Pope's. It's God's church. It's the church of the living God. What is? The gathering together of God's people in the name of Jesus Christ is God's church. It is the bride and body of Christ. It is the supernatural demonstration of the victory of Christ over the powers and principalities that held us in captivity. That's what it is. That's why it's so powerful. Because it's God's. It's God's demonstration to the powers and principalities of the universe that Christ is king. For he has been able to unite Jew and Greek, barbarian, Scythian, slave, free, Baptist, Presbyterian, Anglican, together in Christ Jesus. When we come in the name of Christ Jesus, having broken down all those dividing walls, in the classic Jew-Gentile one, of course, having broken down those, when we come together, all together like that, the Tower of Babel done away with and reversed, God's victory is demonstrated through the death of Jesus Christ. Demonstrated where? In the gathering together of Christ's people. We are the bride of Christ. We are the one for whom Christ died. He died to purchase this bride for himself. He died to present to himself this bride pure and spotless. He died that we may be blameless in his presence on the last day. So the status and power of the church is the work of God in purchasing this gathering, purifying this gathering by his resurrection power, so as to present the great bride on the wedding day, on the last day. There is the power of the church. What we do when we meet together is we foretaste that heavenly fellowship, when we will gather together around the throne of God and the Lamb. That is what we'll do. And so what are we doing when we're gathering together now? Well, when we gather together now, we see that though we are redeemed, though we have been purchased, though we are now gathering in the name of Christ, though we are now the very assembly of God, not just any old gathering, but the assembly of God is what we are. And that's why we mustn't be despised. That's why we mustn't think this is a nothing. This is not a nothing. This is not just any old bunch of people who sit in this lecture theatre. There's the assembly of God. Oh, I believe we're in church now. For have we not gathered together in the name of Jesus Christ? Are we not two or three or a few more? Is not Christ amongst us? Are we not the temple of the Holy Spirit? We're in church this very minute. This is the gathering. And this is not just any lecture theatre. I mean, they have Maths 1, they'll have Maths 3, they'll have all kinds of other people sit here, but they are nothing. This is the church of God that we are gathered in. This is a very important. We are the people who are purchased. Purchased to be presented before Christ on the last day, pure and spotless. But brothers and sisters, I don't know whether you noticed or not, we're not so spotless yet. We're not so pure yet. So in our gathering now, what we must do is encourage each other onwards. What we must do is build each other up. And so though fellowship may be the end point of the church, the process of church life in this world is edification. And the word most commonly associated with church in the New Testament is edification. For what we are to be doing in church is to edify each other, is to build each other up. So what is our church? It's the gathering together around the throne of God, around the person of Jesus Christ, around the gospel, around the word of God, if you like. I've only said the same thing four different ways. In which now, in this lifetime, we seek to build each other up. We consider how to stir each other up to love and good works. We seek to build each other up, looking forward to that day when the Lord Jesus Christ returns. So what do we do when we come together? Oh, we read his word. We pray for each other and with each other. We may sing in order to teach each other and encourage each other. But the activity we have is vertical in as much as we are listening to God through his word. And in as much as we are here in his name and he is amongst us, the verticality of church actually comes downwards. It's God comes to us in church. We don't go to God in church. And he comes to us in his word of the gospel in church. And it's horizontal in that we're here to encourage each other to go onwards. Now you see, when it comes to church time, have you noticed that the pressure we're under, because we mustn't go for more than a 1 hour session, is to reduce the amount of Bible reading? Always reduce the amount. I'm not just talking about the preaching. Everyone wants us to reduce that too. But the Bible readings get shorter and shorter. Just a verse here, just a verse there. While the singing, longer and longer and longer. And the musical items, and the musical introductions, and the little orchestra. Well, they've spent all week practicing. They've got to actually show us how good they are. Everything else can get put in, but the Bible gets pushed out. Can you see how foreign it is to evangelical ecclesiology to go to church anonymously. Sit in the back pew, walk out again. Can't be that. It's got to be sharing with each other, stirring each other up, encouraging each other. I know you can theoretically say, well, I encourage my brothers by singing loudly and then leaving. Can't really imagine that's what the New Testament is about. They knew the seven people that they were going to select as deacons. You don't know that just by singing the hymn in the fourth row. It's actually getting to know each other. But notice the incredible flexibility in this perception of church. The New Testament says almost nothing, I believe, about its organisational structures. I'm sorry, Presbyterians, you may think it does. I'm sorry, Anglicans, you know that it doesn't and that what you've got's wrong. It's a pity that so much Scottish and English blood was shed on the subject. It says almost nothing about what time you meet or what place you meet in. It says nothing about whether the prayers are set prayers or extemporary prayers, or whether you use the AV, RV, RSV, NIV, NASB, or whatever other Bible translation you want to use. It says nothing really about how many hymns or how many choruses or what kinds of musical instruments you do, or for the we freeze here, you don't use. It says nothing about the character of the buildings we're in. Evangelicalism has got an enormous flexibility on how to run church. But Christian evangelicalism, Australian evangelicalism and Australian churches have got almost no flexibility. We started a Friday night church here about 3 years ago to meet our particular needs and crises and difficulties. Hasn't presented us with a particular difficulty within the church. The congregation's grown. We've had a great time. We've got a couple of hundred members to it now. But outside our congregation, it is surprising, astonishing and disappointing to find how many Christians are worried about it. How many people come to me and say, well, do you really meet just in a lecture theatre? I mean, don't you have a special kind of building? Do you have any religious symbolism around the walls? Do you bring anything in to kind of give it the Christian art form? Is it really church if it's Friday? I mean, what do they do on Sunday if they go to church on Friday? Or do they go to other churches? Do they go to the real church on Sunday? Where in the Bible does it really say that Sunday has to be the day in which you go to church? Or that you must go morning and evening? Or three times? Or once a week? The time, the place, the manner, the fashion, the mode, evangelicals are marvellously freed from, or should be. Our problem with power lies in the deceptive character of what most people think power is. We think that large is godly. Large is deceptive. Many will come to me and say in that last day, Lord, did not we know you? Well, there's that lovely passage at the end of John 2 where Jesus does miracles and many believed in him, but Jesus wouldn't trust himself to them, for he knew what was in the heart of men. You and I, many people believed. Isn't this marvellous? Jesus says, no, don't trust them. They're not converted. They're not regenerate. It's the introduction to the Nicodemus story, which most people miss because it's in a different chapter. Or again in Mark chapter 1. They're so crammed in, they can't get into the house. Jesus walks out on them. That's not power, to have big numbers. Jesus walked away from big numbers. That's not the way. Miracles are not power. It's a wicked and adulterous generation that seeks signs. You have no sign except the sign of Jonah. Many believed in John 2. But Jesus didn't trust them because they just believed because of the miracles. They didn't understand the rebirth. If you work miracles, you will have many, many people in your church. You won't necessarily see many, many people converted. Why? If someone should return from the dead, if they do not believe Moses and the prophets, they still will not believe. Isn't that right? It's a great miracle getting them back out of the grave. But getting them back out of the grave won't force belief. That's not power. That's deception. And we think of institutional power, having authority. Remember that little passage in Mark chapter 9? We saw this man casting out demons, but he was not one of us, so we forbade him. And Jesus says, no, that can't be the case. That's the Roman Catholic era all over again. Got to be in our club, to be in Christ's club. Then what kind of power should we expect to see, should we plan for in church? What kind of power Well, both days in this conference we've seen that God's power is mediated through the gospel of the cross. It's in that word that God's Spirit works, regenerating people, making those who are, Ephesians 2 again, right, dead, those who are slaves, captured to the powers and principalities of this air, raising them up out of their death, raising us up out of our death to sit with Christ in the heavenly places. The power we should be looking for is the God-transforming power of regeneration, which will lead to conversion and will lead to sanctification. The power we should be looking for is changed lives. That's the power that we should be looking for in church. It may be changed thousands of lives, it may be changed two lives. But it'll be changed lives is the power of God. Changed in terms of regeneration, changed in terms of sanctification, changed because of the word of the cross. And so you'll see a powerful church when you see a church where people are saved. You'll see a powerful church where you're seeing people are changing. You'll see a powerful church when they're united in the faith, growing up every way into the head who is in Christ, because that requires enormous power. That requires reversing the rebellion of mankind against God. That requires reversing the judgment of God in terms of wrath. That requires reversing the captivity of man under Satan. That is massive power. When people start loving each other, when people start growing in union with each other, even when they're at enmity to each other. A Vietnamese girl came into our church one night and a Cambodian girl came into the same church the same night. They both came and saw me over supper. I said, what kind of problem? There's a Cambodian there. There's a Vietnamese there. You and I don't have much of a problem with that because you and I don't realise that the Cambodians and the Vietnamese have been fighting for each other for 1,000 years. They hate each other. I mean, in a way that you and I possibly don't, can't even grasp they hate each other. And I said, yes, she's a Christian. She's a Christian. It took a week or two for them to come to terms with it. But after a week or two, they came to accept each other as sisters, to care for each other and pray for each other and be in a Bible study group with each other and go out evangelizing with each other. That is the power of God at work through the gospel of Jesus Christ. It's a massive exercise in power to go right against all your natural instincts. Like that is the power of God in purifying his people, the bride for the Christ. But do we see it? When the idiot comes into your church, does he see it? He's supposed to. If he comes into your church and sees you all speaking in tongues, do you know what he'll say? You're the idiots. That's what he'll say. But if he comes in and hears you prophesying, well, you know what Paul says, he says, don't you? Here's 1 Corinthians 14, the idioteres who comes in. You know what he says? He will be convinced by all that he is a sinner, will be judged by all, and the secrets of his hearts will be laid bare, so he will fall down and worship God, exclaiming, God is really among you. If he wanders into our church, and I'm standing there and saying, Derek, your eyes, I can see that there's something defective with your eyes. He's wearing glasses. I lay hands on his head and say, throw away your glasses, brother. You are now cured. The idioteres looks on. He sees what takes place. He sees that Derek's eyes are now cured. Is he going to fall down and say, I am a sinner? No. He's going to say, Philip Jensen, you're so powerful. He's going to say, God be praised, possibly. Why is he going to say, I'm a sinner? Doesn't say that from that. And when he sees Derek with his glasses thrown away, walking straight into the middle of this piece of furniture, stumbling everywhere, he's going to say, you're the idiots, not me, because you believe in fantasy worlds. But when he comes in amongst us and hears of the glory of God and the righteous judgment on sin and God's magnificent love and kindness in sending the Lord Jesus Christ to die on our behalf, when he hears the forgiveness that is available, hearing the word of God, then he may fall down and say, God is really among you. Is that what happens to people when they come into your church? friend of mine went to a church in Brisbane. In other words, in some city in Australia that's not Brisbane. He went to the major evangelical church there. And he came back to me a few months ago. And I said, he's still going there? He said, no, I've gone to a different one now. I said, well, what's wrong? Great preacher there. Great church. He said, yes, but what they say in the pulpit and what they do in the church have got nothing in common with each other. He speaks the truth, but he never changes anything in accordance with the truth. And so he preaches that the minister is no different to the people, but he's always dressed up differently to the people. He preaches there's no hierarchy, but he always has a separate chair set aside for it. Now, I know the historical traditions as to why he's caught up in that, but the young Christian who looks on, he says it doesn't make sense. I mean, if he really believed that, why doesn't he change his church? Which is the last point, the implications for the pastors. What do you do with a bunch of sheep that are standing still on bare earth? Well, if you're a modern pastor, you go around them saying, I hope you feel all right, I hope you feel all right. Are you feeling okay? I'm glad you're feeling all right. That's nice. You're nice sheep. Good boy. Good. Yeah, thank you. And if you're one that's been trained in the right school of counselling, you go along beside them and bar gently. And they, of course, feel so much better for it. Shepherds who follow sheep into the barren ground of going nowhere are false shepherds, ultimately. They're not living up to their responsibility. You know, the word pastor is translated in the Bible quite often, well, not quite often, several times, as ruler. And we've got a very sentimental view of pastors, basically because we're city dwellers. And city dwellers don't know what to do with animals. Country people know what to do with animals. And they don't view sheep as nice kind of woolly, soft, cuddly things that need to be stroked gently. They perceive sheep for the stupid beasts that they are. They need to be pushed and shoved and barked at and moved along and kept going and saved from their own folly at times because they're actually being pushed along. The image of the pastor in the New Testament is an image of a ruler. You've got to rule God's household. You can't rule your own house. How can you rule the household of God? What does it mean, rule? Well, it's not to be a pope, of course, because the way in which you rule the sheep of God is by teaching them the word of God. That's how you rule. Our church is never interested in sheep stealing, as Al Stewart taught me. We're just interested in growing greener grass. That's what you've got to do. You actually feed the flock. As you teach the flock, you feed the flock and you say, don't go over there. Over there lies danger. Come over here. This is the way to go. But most of us, we're so terrified of losing some of the sheep, we'd prefer them all to stay together on bare earth where they can die together. Because we do very nice funerals. If you don't take action in changing the character of your church within the first year or so, you're unlikely ever to make a change in your congregation. But making changes scares the daylights out of us because if we change things, people won't like it. To mix our metaphor, the sheep will get ruffled feathers. And when they fly off, which I presume you can't with ruffled feathers, our offertory goes down and our church treasurer complains to us. And if we belong to certain denominations, our church secretary sacks us. So therefore, what we do is run around the edges bleating kindly. That's not the way. To be a pastor is to be a manager of change, a challenger to change, a director to change, because we are committed to the gospel of change. We're committed to the gospel that calls people to make the fundamental change of becoming sheep, of giving up goatsville, becoming sheep. And there's enough goats in the flock to give you problems. And once we've got them in the flock of sheep, we are committed to the change of driving them on to the great gathering in the sky, where they really are going to be pure and woolly and white at that moment. We're committed to doing the change, of hosing them down and keeping them well fed. You can't do that by doing nothing. And you've got to risk losing people. When people come into our churches, they see nothing is happening because they're right, nothing is happening. Who is responsible? You and I are. To make something happen means teaching the Word of God and praying. But if you're going to teach the Word of God and pray, then you've got to model the Word of God, haven't you? You've got to model obedience to the Word of God. If you're going to preach that there's no distinction, you've got to live as if there's no distinction. You've got to make the changes. Your denominations will hate it. They only ever love the status quo. All denominational officials love the status quo, because as soon as the status quo is upset, people complain to the denominational official. His life is made miserable by anybody who changes anything. Therefore, the one thing all denominational officials want is people who change nothing, which is how they select clergy. People who will never do anything. They make the best clergy for denominational officials, because they don't do anything. They don't cause any problems. How do you change? Can I give you one hint that I have learnt, with which I close? One hint. Start something new is the easiest way to change anything. By the time I've dismantled whatever is there, with the agreement of the sheep, because I'm not a pope, I don't believe in just tearing things down. I've got to teach the people, persuade the people, convince the people, show the people who don't want to change, because they're actually happy where they are. Otherwise, they would have left years ago. The only people left in church are the people who got no discernment. Huh? They don't need a sermon. They would have walked out years ago. It's boring. The rest of Australia's woken up to us. Can you work out why the rest don't? Huh? The only people left are the status quo people. So you move in and say, let's change this, 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 this. They'll say, well, why don't we change pastors? It's much easier for them, you see. We are the movable bit. We are the one changeable bit. So I don't believe in dismantling like a pope. But if I spend my time persuading them to it, why, the Lord will return before then. It's like John Chapman's mother who said, I don't understand why they don't wait till all the old people die before they bring in this decimal currency. There is our problem. She was a dear old soul, she was. But that's our problem, isn't it? So what you do is, in the 4 days of the week that you're working, or the 5 days of the week that you're working, to maintain what is there, you maintain what is there. But on that sixth day, I mean the seventh day is off, isn't it? On the sixth day, you do not do anything to maintain anything that is there. You do something new. Because it is totally new, you're not upsetting anybody. Because you're spending the other days maintaining what's already there, you're not upsetting anybody. But you do have to make the policy decision that I'm actually going to do something completely new here. I'm going to get together with some one, two people, the few people on the edges of the church that the church won't accept in, the few people who are genuinely converted and want something, who are hungry and thirsty. I'm just going to get with that group. And I'm going to start running something from there. It could be Wednesday night. Could be Saturday morning, could be Friday night, could be any day, no matter when it is. The next church I'm starting, I think I'm starting Monday night. And it's going to be halfway through this year, we're going to start a Monday night church. It's only going to meet once a month. And I'm going to call it The Lodge. Well, you know, why should the devil have all the good music? It's the same kind of thing, you see. Only once a month. It's not called church. You call it church, the kind of people I'm after won't come to it. I call it The Lodge. Well, that's all right. Yeah? Call it the club, if you like. That'll do. They'll come to the club. They won't come to church. Put it on Sunday in a religious building. They won't come. But Monday night, down the RSL or something like that, they'll come to that. They've got nothing to do with our church people. I'm not dismantling anything. I'm not upsetting anybody. I'm just taking a day off each week to do something quite different. Completely outside. But you can do it another way. You know, you've got the 8 o'clock service, you've got the 11 o'clock service. They'll never come together. Rejoice and be glad. Keep running them both. And start the 9:30. Make sure that the 8 o'clock and 11 o'clock is just maintained and nothing more. Make sure the 9:30 is brilliant. Everything, pour all your energies into that. And gradually when that's off and running, you'll see the 11 o'clock people starting to dribble down into it, and the latecomers of 8 o'clock will start coming up to it. And then after about 5 or 10 years, you'll find that people don't want to go to 8 o'clock and 11 o'clock. It's so boring. And you'll find the bulk of the congregation, the really people who are on side and on fire and doing anything, all going at 9:30. It's always easier to start something new than to stop something that's already going, or to modify or change it. If you want to bring change into a church, start new. And the basic reason I believe charismatic churches have got the power power that they've got within our community sociologically is that they haven't got the hangover of thousands or hundreds of years of denominationalism like you and I. They're all new. And so they can experiment. They can tailor themselves to the changing mood of our marketplace. They can move about. I'm locked up in a preserved building. Even though we've filled the building, we can't change the building. And because I'm an Anglican, I can't move out of the building. But the local charismatic church, it filled its building, it went off to a new building, it filled that building, it changed suburbs, went to a new building, it's now building a new, bigger building. It can adapt itself. I can't adapt like that. Not allowed to. Why? Even our derelict toilets were put under the National Trust. We couldn't even build a new sewer. We have to go to the toilet in 19th century derelict toilets because the National Trust love us so much. Very hard, isn't it? They are a museum piece. 9 o'clock. Some of us have got a long way to travel. I'm happy to answer questions. I think we need to give the break for people to go, don't we? And we won't tape the answers so that the tape people can start whizzing through the tapes. Why don't we give you a 2 minute, 3 minute break for those who would like to leave, because I know some in Johnny Baxter has to get up to Blaxland, so that's a long trip yet. So those of you who need to get away can get away, and then we'll answer questions for 15 minutes and then call it quits. Is that right?
Thank you for listening to the talks on philipjensen.com. Please check our copyright page before recording or reproducing any material on philipjensen.com.